This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We're glad you can join us this morning as we think about the meaning of this special season that we all celebrate. We have with us a special guest, Dr. Kenneth E. Bailey, who is, in my estimation, one of the top scholars who can help us understand the Bible through Middle Eastern eyes. And that really is the topic or the focus of one of the books we'll be looking at that he's written. I can recommend any of his books. But first, let me say Dr. Bailey has completed degrees in Arabic language and literature, systematic theology, a doctorate in New Testament, ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He spent 40 years from 1955 to 95 living and teaching in seminaries and institutes in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, and Cyprus. Dr. Bailey, welcome.
Thank you. It's an honor to be with you, Bill.
Well, again, I'm just so grateful that you can be with us today. You're one of the books I've really loved of yours, and honestly, everything I've heard you teach and seen you write, whether in one of your more than 100 publications or journal articles or the books you've written, everything has been excellent. But Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, the first part will help us think about really Christmas through Middle Eastern eyes, and that's where our focus will be. But can you say a word about how it is, Dr. Bailey, that you found yourself getting involved in this unique ministry niche of helping people understand how to read Scripture from the Middle Eastern viewpoint?
Well, I felt called of God, my good wife and I, to offer ourselves in ministry under the Presbyterian Church in the Middle East. I had spent 7 years growing up there, and so I had a head start on the Arabic language, a very difficult language, particularly difficult to pronounce, and so I didn't know whether I was to use that in ministry or just let it dry up on the back of my head. So struggling with that in seminary, we decided we would offer our names for career service, and if accepted, we would serve there. We were accepted and went back to Egypt, had 2 years studying Arabic, and then was assigned to the Egyptian, it's called Evangelical Church, it's the Egyptian Presbyterian Evangelical Church of Egypt. Their team sent that was invited out to very simple villages in the south of Egypt that had a very, very high percentage of illiterate people. They spoke Arabic but could not read it. Mm. And our task was within 1 year to take all the adults and teach them to read their own language, the Arabic language. Mm. Well, obviously, these were very simple and very conservative areas, culturally speaking. And I found myself stepping back into history, into ancient times where people, the only communication was the town crier, and they closed the doors of the streets at night, and they wove their own cloth, and they spun their own thread, and they made their own tools, and the only thing they needed from outside of the village, they grew all their own food, was a few medicines and the cutting edges of their tools. And in that setting, I saw many of the texts of Scripture coming alive in ways that I just never had thought about. And so a light went on the back of my head. And I said to myself, what we've got isn't wrong, but there are deeper levels of the text that we can't uncover unless we penetrate traditional Middle Eastern culture. And I've now spent 50 years trying to do this.
Well, it's a wonderful ministry you have. You've opened my eyes in many ways. And as we go ahead and dive into the Christmas story, the story of the Lord's birth, in the first page or so of that part of your book, mm-hmm. you give the analogy of the diamond ring that's admired, worn with pride, and over time needs to be cleaned. If it's worn a long time, it needs to be cleaned more often. And you suggest that that's kind of how stories like this are for us. Can you add to that thought, that analogy?
Yes. I mean, the stories of the Bible, we have to rescue truth from familiarity. We know the stories so well, and we don't realize that a series of barnacles have been built up around the story, which is our traditional interpretation of it. Hmm. And so as Christians, we've got to always in our minds make a distinction between what is the text of Scripture and what is our traditional reading of the story. Because Scripture is inspired of God, a gift through the Holy Spirit, our traditional reading of the story is always flawed by who we are, what culture we're in, and the fact that we are a part of sinful humanity. And so that our traditional reading of the story has to always be open to correction. For example, in the story of the birth of Jesus, we think that there were three wise men. The text doesn't say that. It says there are three different kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe three wise men brought gold, and two of them brought frankincense, and five brought myrrh, in which case there would be ten wise men. But we're real sure that there are three. Why? Well, we've always thought about it that way. And that reality is very, very profound in the birth story on other areas that we hope we'll be able to discuss in this program.
Yeah, well, I'd like to start, as you do it in your book, with, well, there are several things wrapped around this whole concept of where Jesus was born. We think that, wow, he was in the most difficult place, born in a manger. There's no room in the inn, and Christmas Eve we have churches everywhere showing this story that's been retold through the generations of this poor, really outcast of society. And what you're going to hear, listener, is going to rattle your religious cage. Dr. Bailey, tell us what you've found in studying this through the years.
Yeah, well, studying it through the years in the Middle East, both in Lebanon and in Syria and in Israel-Palestine, I found that there are a series of really critical problems that are out there in our traditional reading. First of all, time. We think Jesus was born 15 minutes after they hit town, or shortly after. And so thereby they had to, you know, arrange for something in a hurry. Sometimes our translations don't help us. The literal Greek text of the New Testament in this story says, the King James in this case is correct, while they were there, her days, plural, were fulfilled. That means that the last stages of Mary's pregnancy took place after they arrived in Bethlehem. So Joseph's got a week or 2 weeks or maybe longer. And is this guy so stupid that he can't manage anything with all of that time available? And then the second thing is that we know that Joseph is of the house of David. And that means he's, quote, one of the royals. And as one of the royals, he and his family are known, and even if there are no members of the descendants of David in Bethlehem, which there may well have been, all he's got to do is knock on any door in town and say, I am Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Lawi, son of Melchi, and they know that these are the relatives. And, oh, yes, you're the family of David. Come in. What can we do for you? The idea that a member of the family of David would be turned away in the city of David, where David grew up and was born and made the town famous, is unthinkable. And then you've got the fact that Mary has relatives very, very close by. Elizabeth. She's just visited Elizabeth.
Yes.
And the text tells us that the town was in, quote, the hill country of Judea. Well, Bethlehem is in the middle of the hill country of Judea. I lived there for 10 years. By the time you get to Bethlehem, you are within about a half an hour's donkey ride of any village in the hill country of Judea. So let's imagine that Joseph and Mary arrive and they can't find anything. They will, of course, go to her relatives. Now, if they go to a stable and they don't go to her relatives, his name is mud for the rest of his life with his in-laws. This is just outrageous. Okay, then fourth, peasant society always helps a woman about to give birth. I tell people, I live in western Pennsylvania, and I tell people, think Amish.
Oh, good.
Imagine an Amishman, and he knocks on the door of another Amishman, and he says, my wife is about to give birth. She's out in the buggy. Can you help me? And the Amish inside the house says, get out of here. I haven't got time for people like you. There's the barn out there. Take care of yourself. It's unthinkable. There's just no way that's going to happen.
And anyone who's traveled the Middle East even today, as you've lived there for decades, would know, even today, that just would not happen in that culture.
No way. There's just no way. And Middle Eastern culture in general, and that includes Middle Eastern Jewish traditional culture, just not going to happen.
Yeah.
And then number five, the shepherds, we know, we're told, that they visit the Holy Family, and then it says that they went home praising God for all that they had seen and heard. Well, the word all includes the quality of the hospitality.
Mm.
Now, imagine that the shepherds show up, mean old innkeeper, no room at the inn. The room is cold and it's drafty. There's manure all over the floor. The place stinks. And Joseph is standing behind Mary weeping because he's not managed to take care of this young woman about to become his wife. And he is humiliated, and he doesn't know what to do, and this she doesn't have her aunt there, and her mother isn't there, and the midwife isn't there, and the women are not there, and she's scared to death.
Hmm.
And what are the shepherds going to do? They're going to say, this is outrageous. May that mean old innkeeper fry in hell. You come home with us. Our women will take care of you. They're going to move them in the first 30 seconds.
Yeah.
How are you going to walk out on people like this? Praising God? Come on. Give me a break. And then we also know that the wise men come to the house. Well, what happened there? We got a problem trying to get them out of the stable and into the house. And then finally, the word that we have translated in, we can come back to this, in Greek is the word kataluma, and it in the New Testament it means a guest room attached to the private home. There are the seven problems with our traditional reading of the story.
It's fascinating as you describe what it was like back then with so much documentation that the idea of the manger being actually inside the house. Talk to us more about how houses were set up back then, even as it is so much in the world today.
Okay. Starting at least from the time of King David, 1000 B.C., up until the Second World War, a traditional village home was 2 to 4 rooms, and usually 2 rooms. One room is only for guests. And then there's a large family room where everybody eats and sleeps and cooks. And a lower end, about 4 feet down, or blocked off with heavy timbers, is a small area with a special door from the outside into which you bring the family cow and the family donkey and the 3 or 4 sheep. And every family has to have these animals. The donkey is your transportation system.
Mm-hmm.
The cow is your protein. And the 3 or 4 sheep are your winter clothing. Every family's got these few animals. So you don't leave them outside. You bring them into that lower area or blocked-off area every night. And the first thing in the morning, you take them outside, tie them up, clean any droppings, and the house is ready for the day. And that kind of a home, what do you have in the floor or a small wooden constructed available for the animals in the night, you have a manger.
Mm-hmm.
So the minute you say mangers, the Middle Eastern traditional listener from the time of David, 3,000 years now, says manger, that's the living room.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't they open up the guest room, for heaven's sake? The text goes on to add a little footnote and says, because there was no space for them in the kataluma, better translated, guest room. Now, where do we get the idea that it's better translated a guest room? Very simply, that word is only used twice again in the Gospels, once in Mark and once in Luke, and that's when Jesus tells the disciples, just before the upper room, to go into the city of Jerusalem, find a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him, and when he enters the house, ask the house owner, where is the kataluma that I may celebrate the Passover with my disciples? Aha! And then it says, and he will show you a large upper room furnished. Aha! The text there defines what Luke and Mark mean when they say kataluma. They're talking about a guest room attached to a private home. All right. Is there any other word that would be the normal word in first century Greek for an inn? The answer is yes. The word pan dochean. Pan means all. Docheo means to receive. And so the pan dochean is the place that receives everybody, namely a commercial inn. Does Luke use that word? He does. Where? In the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan takes the wounded man to an inn. And it's not a kataluma, it's a pandochian. That word, used in Greek all across the Middle East, went into Turkish, it went into Armenian, it went into Arabic, it went into Syriac, it went into Coptic, as a Greek word, pandochian. In Arabic it comes out fundok, but the root of it is the Greek word. So Luke knows when he says that Jesus was born, there was no space for them in the kataluma. He assumes that you know that this word means a guest room. So what's the deal? The deal is either the guest room was too small for a woman giving birth, or it already had other guests. In either case, what did the family do that welcomed Mary and Joseph into their home? They turned over the main living room of the house, which, of course, had mangers at one end. I mean, doesn't everybody have a manger in the living room? I've been entertained in these kind of homes. I've seen them in southern Lebanon. I've seen them in Galilee. I've seen them in Bethlehem.
And a manger could be just really a dugout pit in the ground with straw in it, right?
Well, usually it's cut out of stone.
Okay.
And then you've got straw in it. Sometimes it's, especially if the living space of the sort of family room is about 3 feet higher, then you would have it cut out of the edge of the living space, and it would be a stone bottom, and you could very easily clean it out, put a little straw in, put a blanket over it, and fantastic, no problem.
Perfect, almost like a perfect cradle for a little baby.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so when the shepherds show up, they say, oh, wow, this is really good news. It's a simple home. It's not a palace, but that's fine. That's great. That means we're welcome. That also means the honor of the community is preserved. These people are being well taken care of. We don't have to yell and scream and froth at the mouth and say, what are you doing here? We can't do any better.
Mm-hmm.
And they walk out happy, praising God.
And the wise men likewise come out. Now, you don't get into this in your book, but there are people, commentators who write and say the wise men must have come a year or more later because Jesus was now an infant. What about that?
All right. That's where, when people who talk that way are, and I respect them for it, they're trying to solve the problem of how come Jesus starts off in a stable, they think it's a stable, and then when the wise men show up, they're in a house.
Mm-hmm.
You got a certain kind of mindset that says, well, these stories are conflicting and they can't be put together and this means that we really don't know what happened. I can't go there. That's not an option for me. All right, so the other option is can they be reconciled? And the answer is yes, absolutely, because the story in Luke indirectly tells us that Jesus was born in a private home and he was put into a manger, either the one cut out of the floor, or smaller ones for the sheep would be about a foot and a half high, and it could be lifted from the area where they bring the animals in at night, and it could be put up in the living space. A key to this is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about nobody lights a lamp and puts it on under a bushel, but on a lampstand, where it will show light to all who are in the house. If one lamp will show light for everybody in the house, how many rooms are there in that house?
One. Yeah.
Now, there's a guest room, either on the roof, the prophet's chamber. Now we're back to Elijah and all that. Or it's on the ant, whichever. But everybody's got to have a place that you use only for guests, and everybody has this main living space that is That's where life takes place. That's where they sleep, they eat, they cook. Everything happens there.
And the way you interpret this text, which I believe is right, and yet, honestly, when I read your book this week, it just kind of blew me out of the water. It blew me out of the stable, you know. your argument is cinched in some ways as you go back into antiquity, back to the novel written at 200 AD. Tell us about that and how this whole tradition of understanding began, which really veered away from what would have been the common early understanding.
Well, what you're talking about, Bill, is this novel written by somebody. We don't know who it was. We now call it the Apocryphal Gospel of James, and it was very popular. And people who write popular novels have all kinds of imagination. We've got that in our day. Look at the big hullabaloo that we had over the Da Vinci Code, and all kinds of stuff that was just off the wall put into the story. All right, so here this fellow had no idea what was the Holy Land was like. He could have been sitting in Rome or in Spain someplace, and he has silly things like Joseph and is leading the donkey, and it's halfway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem in the middle of the desert. It's not a desert. That's high-quality agricultural land. It's only 6 miles. And then he's got the Jesus, Mary saying, the child is just about to come forth. You got to do something. So you get the late night arrival myth introduced by this novel 200 years after the birth of Jesus. And because it's such a popular novel and translated into all kinds of Middle Eastern languages, all kinds of people read it, and it influenced our perception of the birth story, even though we don't know that it came from this novel 200 years after the birth of Jesus. The thing that always blows my mind Christmas is that I usually, you know, usually there's a little pageant, and the pageant all invariably reinforces mean old innkeeper, no room at the inn.
Mm-hmm.
And they quite often read the text from the King James, and that's great. And in the King James it says, while they were there, her days, plural, were fulfilled. As we mentioned, this is evidence that the last stages of Mary's pregnancy take place after they hit town. So Joseph's got plenty of time to arrange something. All right, now, that's turned into the late night birth myth. That just disappears. So people read the King James, then they have a pageant. The pageant violates what the King James text says. We forget about the days. And Mary and Joseph are standing out front of the inn, and they talk about, well, the child is just about to be born, and we got to have something. And the innkeeper says, all I got is a stable. And Joseph says, well, I'm in a really tight spot here. I guess that's my only option. And then the baby's born.
Hmm.
That's from this novel 200 years later. That's not from the text in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. What do the early church fathers say?
The early church fathers, the earliest commentary we have on this is from Tatian, writing about the middle of the second century, and he talks about Jesus being born in a cave, and quite often these one-room homes start off in a small cave, and then they build a bit out front of it, and that's fine, that fits in magnificently. Sometimes it's called a house. Some of the Arabic versions have it as a house. And sometimes the word kataluma is left out. In any case, nobody in the Middle East has ever, for the last 2,000 years, read that word as meaning a commercial inn.
And you make mention, as an Arabic scholar, it amazes me to just look at some of the names of the people you've been reading that go back, ancient authors. But did an Arabic Bible, tell our listening audience what you found in the Arabic Bible.
Yeah, well, the Arabic Bible, we know we have translations from the 8th century in Arabic. Before that, the earliest Middle Eastern translations were first in Syriac, and then in Coptic, and then Syriac and Coptic were the two oldest, and then you start getting the Arabic, the 8th century, perhaps earlier, 7th or 6th centuries, but we have no proof of that because we have no texts that are that old. But starting in the 8th century, every century you've got at least two or three translations into Arabic, either out of Greek or out of Coptic or out of Syriac. And I've got a collection of about 24 of them that I've made by going to the various collections in the large holdings in Europe and getting microfilms and reading them. They've not been published, and I have a copy of every translation in Arabic since the 16th century. 1592 is the oldest. And so I read all of those very carefully, because translation is always interpretation. And in our world, we need to see how Middle Eastern Christians themselves have read and understood the text, which we can get from some of their commentaries that we've never heard about, and the longest and most illustrious history of translation into any language is the Arabic language.
Let's pause. We're going to take a one-minute break, Dr. Bailey, and we'll come right back. Just hold that thought as you go more into what you find there, and then we're going to come in, for the sake of the listener, to ask you this question. Does your understanding about Christmas, which is different from the average person, build or diminish your sense of appreciation for what God has done for us? For many who hear this the first time, they're thinking, boy, this just kind of takes the heart out of the story, doesn't it? So we'll be right back, listeners. Hold on. Welcome back to The Vital Connection. We have with us Middle Eastern scholar of Arabic and Middle Eastern languages, Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He has written numerous books and publications. Just listening to him, if you've not tuned in, can completely open your eyes to seeing the Bible through Middle Eastern eyes, which is really the heart of what the book is that we're touching on here today. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and we're thinking now about the first part of the book and the birth of Jesus. And Dr. Bailey, we've just been talking some about the wealth of Arabic literature, these ancient books and writings, and scholars who confirm yes. exactly what you're saying. And many of us in the West weren't even aware of all of this.
Yes.
Wealth of background. But in summary, what you're saying to us is you're really convinced this is the right rendering of the
yes.
text, that Jesus actually was in a pretty comfortable, average home.
He was.
Not enough to make the shepherds uncomfortable, but also good enough that there wouldn't be a bad report sent about the kind of thing he might have endured.
That's right.
His birth.
The honor of the community is preserved because he is warmly welcomed into a simple peasant home that has two rooms, maybe three, but two rooms, and one of them is for guests, and that's already full of other people, and that main family room has mangers in it. You know, this goes way back to Saul in the Old Testament, and he is staying with the medium of Endor, and Saul is getting depressed because he's not eating. So the text says that she brought a calf from within the house. Now, doesn't everybody have a calf in the house? There you go, right there, calf in the house. And then Jesus, when he heals a woman on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the head of the synagogue makes a fuss, and Jesus says, today, you untied your donkey, and you let it out, and you tied it up outside. And I have, quote, untied this woman. She was bent over, and the word in Greek is he untied her. So, you know, you've already done this. Mm-hmm. Now, if the donkey is in a stable, the head of the synagogue is going to say, oh, I never touched the animal on Shabbat, on the Saturday. Mm-hmm. But he can't say that, because everybody does it. Everybody. You can't leave those animals in the day, in the house on the day. You take them outside and you tie them up. He did it that morning, and that conversation, the text says he's unable, the head of the synagogue is unable to reply, and that's because he couldn't. There again, we're assuming a family room with a blocked-off area for two or three animals at one end. That was just coin of the realm for everybody.
Yeah, yeah, and they didn't have hospitals back there. This would be a very normal, average kind of birth. And it pops some of our bubbles, Dr. Bailey. You're telling us that this story we've seen with with him being put in a stable with the animals and all this, the idea of a mighty God becoming lowly, that's not quite how it happened. And so tell us what this has done for you as you've uncovered this and come to see it so soundly through the years. Has it diminished your appreciation for God's gift to us to celebrate it on Christmas?
Not at all. We still have the mighty God becomes lowly. This is not a palace.
Mm.
It's a simple peasant home. And the shepherds were probably nervous about going there because the rabbi said that the shepherds were unclean. They wandered too far out of the Holy Land and became defiled by contact with the Gentiles. So they're nervous about going. And the angel says to them, this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped. And the shepherds say, hey, that's what we do with our kids when they're born. They still do it. Villagers still do it. And lying in a manger. And the shepherds say, oh, he's in a simple one-room home like ours. He's not in a big palace. They're not going to say, tradesmen to the back door, please. This is a special sign for the people who think that they aren't worthy to go and show honor to the one who is born Savior of the world. And the angels say, buck up. You can go. You will be received. They're not in a palace. And so they go, and they find everything is okay. For that level of society, there is this huge self-emptying to come, not only in human form, but to a simple peasant home. But the honor of the community is preserved by the fact that the people who received the Holy Family offered their best, which was the whole family room. And the family lives there would then sleep next door or sleep on the roof or sleep somewhere else. So all we have to do is take our Christmas sermons and turn them on their heads rather than Bethlehem shut him out and we must allow him to enter our hearts. The message is Bethlehem offered their best and we must do the same. So the story, I think, is profoundly enriched. In no way is it made less powerful by reading it in this fashion. Now, your crush set, no problem. Leave everything the way it is. All you have to do is change one little bit in the back of your mind. Realize that your crush set is in a house, not in a barn. That's all you have to do. Oxen ask before him bow, for he is in the manger now. All of that fits. I think the story is greatly enriched and empowered when we see that. And the self-emptying love of God in Christ is enriched by what happens at his birth, and it is enriched by the poor are feel good about coming, the outcasts feel good about coming, that's the shepherds, and the powerful and the Gentiles and the wealthy, like the wise men, they also feel good about coming.
There's such a rich tradition as we think about the sufferings of God on our behalf through Christ. And, of course, that's what the cross is about. And maybe all the more we can see that the birth, it includes that theme, but it's more about him becoming one of us. He was really born in a situation like, well, if it was today, it would be the average person's birth, probably in a middle class to lower class area in a simple hospital.
Lower middle class, yes. Lower middle class.
The average person could relate, and I think that's what God wants us to see.
Right.
I came here for you.
Right, exactly.
Well, thank you so much. Why don't we move our listeners now?
Okay.
We have a little time to move to one more story that you could open up for us. And let's go to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy account. As we look at this account by Matthew, it's striking, is it not, to see women?
Absolutely.
And why is that striking to you as a scholar?
Well, it's striking because in genealogies, all the genealogies that we know anything about up to and through the time of Jesus and far beyond that have nothing but a list of men. And the most famous of them is from the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, in which about chapter 50, whatever it is, it talks about, let us all now praise famous men. And then you've got a whole list, and they're all men. So, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it's nothing but the males that are listed. That's what we expect, and that's where it starts off. But then woven into that are five women, which is quite a shock, and they sort of stick out in bold print because we don't expect them reading a traditional Middle Eastern text to find them. The first one is Tamar, and that story is well known, that Tamar, her husband died, and she was waiting for the next brother to get old enough that she might marry that next brother, which was the custom of the time. And it didn't happen. And then so she felt, hey, I've got promises made to me, and these promises have been violated. You can look the story up and read it at your leisure. Mm-hmm. But what she does is the father-in-law is going to come to town, and so she dresses up with a veil on, dressed as though she were a prostitute, sits out in the front of the street. He comes in and sleeps with her and asks, well, how much do I owe you? And she says, well, just leave your walking stick behind. And then she gets pregnant, he gets upset, thinks that she's been messing around, orders that she should be killed, and she says, the person who is the owner of this walking stick is the father, and it's him. He is the one. And so then he's very, very contrite and says, gee whiz, she's more righteous than I am. So, okay, here is a woman who has very limited options, but she manages to find a way to assert her rights in the middle of those limited options, even though what she does is immoral.
Mm-hmm.
And she's in the list. And then the next one is...
Wait, before you go on, I want to just point out, and there's so much now you could say about this, but the fact that she was willing to risk her life to have that child shows how society in that time made it... Women so wanted to have babies.
It
was a live or die situation to have a child or more. And all that was taken away from her because Jacob was not giving what he promised.
Right.
He didn't follow through the tradition of the day. And as awful as the story seems to be on the surface, it really shows a woman of... She was daring, wasn't she?
She was, yeah. Well, Jacob was not involved, but I forget.
Or Judah.
Yeah.
So, I'm sorry.
No, that's all right.
Okay.
So she was bold, she was creative, she was intelligent, she was daring, and she got what was necessary for her own survival, because the child is your old age pension and it's somebody to take care of you and all of that.
Yeah.
So that was she's a very prominent woman in the story, and the fact that she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus is important for the reader to Matthew thinks it's important for the reader to notice this.
And Luke doesn't mention a single woman in his list, does he?
No, he doesn't.
It's a more traditional way to give the genealogy. Okay, so who's second?
Second is Rahab, and this is now a Gentile woman who is a prostitute, and she lives down in Jericho, and the spies come, and she welcomes them, and she protects them, and keeps them from getting caught and thereby killed. And so here is a Gentile, and not only a Gentile, but a Gentile prostitute who's listed. And the third one is Ruth, who is Jewish, and she is a saint from beginning to end, and her story is well known. And then the next one is Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Okay, I don't think Matthew likes Bathsheba and won't mention her name.
Mm-hmm.
He just says the wife of Uriah. And why doesn't he mention her name? We can't be sure. But one of the options is he doesn't like her because if David saw her taking a bath in through the window or on the roof or in the backyard, this means she was taking a bath in some place where the neighbors could see her. And not just any neighbors, but the window was open in the direction of the palace.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to move upstairs. She is making an offer, and Matthew doesn't like her. But he's going to mention the fact that she was a part of the story, the wife of Uriah. And then the last one, of course...
Hold on just a minute. As people are hearing this, this really impacted me because I've never heard this. You describe more about the Middle Eastern village, the size of the village, how crowded everything would have been as archaeologists look back at Jerusalem.
Yes.
And how the space between a palace and her house was probably no more than 20 feet.
Oh, less than that. It's a loaded camel. You know, the old city of Jerusalem is on just one finger of land, and I think it's about 6 or 7 acres, and that's it, and that's the whole city.
Mm.
So the paths that take you through the city are just narrow alleys. And the only person who's allowed to have a taller building, so that if you're in that building, you can look down on everybody else, is the powerful people in town, and that means primarily the king.
Mm-hmm.
He can look down on other people. They can't look down on him. That still applies all across the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that you're going to build a house and have an apartment building looking down on the backyard of somebody who's very powerful. That person will see to it that that building permit is not issued, because nobody looks down on the private space of a powerful person, and that would be profoundly true of the king himself. So when she takes her bath in a place where people from the palace can see her, then she's flirting big time.
And especially in that culture, because a woman would not go out like that.
No.
In public.
No.
Even with her husband, I mean, she'd be very careful.
Well, we're not talking about going out. We're talking about taking a bath.
Yeah.
You know, this is pretty serious stuff. I don't think there's any American woman is going to take a bath where there's, let's say, in a city where the neighbors can see in the window and they don't have any frosted glass, and she takes the bath right in front of the window. I don't think that's going to happen.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so Bathsheba was kind of setting David up, yet he was still at fault.
Yes.
And so here's another woman who's brought into the genealogy, amazingly so, not just because she's female, but because she is clearly violated God's best.
And by the time you get done, you have saint amongst the five women. You've got Jewish saints and sinners, and you have Gentile saints and sinners. Mm. And when you go through the list of the men, you also have Jewish saints and sinners and Gentile saints and sinners. So everybody, I'm not sure there's any men that are Gentiles. I'm not sure. There may not be, but there are definitely women who are Gentiles. The list is complete. Everybody out there can say, well, my kind are included in that list.
Beautiful. Yeah. And Mary is certainly one of the saints.
Absolutely.
Praise God that he chose to use a woman in such a great way.
Yeah.
So this gift of Christmas, then, is wrapped so neatly in this genealogy as to say this gift is offered to every one of you who are listening.
Right. And it's also, the story goes on in the story of the wise men in chapter 2.
Mm.
Oh, yes. We could talk for just a minute about Joseph, starting in verse 18.
Joseph the just.
Yeah. Joseph is given of us, he hears that his fiancée is pregnant. And this is before the angel tells him that it's of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, then it says, and as he considered this. All right, the word considered is a Greek word which has two meanings. One meaning is reflected on, namely considered. The other meaning is he got upset. Some of our Middle Eastern versions, I'm thinking particularly of a very old Arabic version that's called Arabic 13, it's in the Vatican, so we call it Vatican Arabic 13, uses that other translation and says, while he was deeply distraught over this, he then says, I'm going to put her away quietly. Well, now, what do we expect him to do? He's supposed to say, this is against the law. And because it's against the law, I have to expose her. I have to declare that I'm not the father. And when I do that, she will then be dragged out and stoned.
Mm-hmm.
A just man equals a man who keeps the law. Come on now. You've got here, he's called a just man because he quietly sets part of the law aside.
Mm-hmm.
Now what are we talking about?
Mm-hmm.
In the first story of the four accounts of the suffering servant in Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 42, it talks about the suffering servant of God is going to bring justice. And then it defines justice as a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. So the broken and the wounded are not going to be inflicted with further damage and exhaustion. The suffering servant, because he is just, is going to care about the broken and about the wounded. And so that definition of justice, there in the famous servant songs of Isaiah, is the definition that shows up in the birth story of Jesus. Joseph, because he was just and thought like the suffering servant, he decides he's not going to expose her, he's not going to have her stoned, he's going to quietly put her away. Then the angel comes, says, and says it's okay, this is an act of God.
And again, what a picture of the gift we celebrate.
Right.
God
so we
is
see
just.
Joseph, not as a dum-dum, but as a profound biblical theologian.
Wow. Well, you have given to us two pieces of the Christmas story that we, in the one case, I read wrongly. I have, I admit, about the manger and the whole picture. And another one we tend to slip right past, and we read almost in an empty form. We miss the deep meaning here, the genealogy that becomes a foundation for his birth. And we thank
right.
you so much for helping us see this. Now, is there any way you can kind of bring this to a conclusion for us?
Sure. We've got time to talk very briefly about the wise men?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the wise men come from the east. They see the star at its rising. They don't see the star in the east. If they'd seen the star in the east, they would have gone to India. They're in the east. The star's in the west. And they come, and we know the story, and we've read it. And they, of course, they go to Jerusalem. Well, now, when they get to Jerusalem, the temple isn't finished, but it's up and running, and it is gorgeous.
Now, are you going to go past the... You have such great support to show that they likely came from Arabia and
yes,
not Persia.
Yeah, probably.
I guess we can run by that, but that was neat to read that.
Right. That's not... Given the limitations of time,
okay.
that's not critical for
okay,
our
that's,
story.
Okay, that's for you readers that want to delve further. You need to get
yeah,
his
right.
book.
You can
okay.
read about that in
Very
my
good.
Book and the essay on that. But when they show up, of course, they're going to go to Jerusalem. They come over the top of the Mount of Olives, and here is this most spectacular and magnificent and brilliant and costly sacred space, and the largest, in the entire Roman Empire. There were more pilgrims came to Jerusalem to see this wonderful thing than went to Rome in the first century. And it had 2.5 million square feet of imported marble from Italy that covered the area that is about 35 acres. And the temple itself, that is the central building in the middle of these 35 acres, had a front on it that was 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, and it was covered with plates of gold. Mm. And the people said that when you came over the top of the Mount of Olives, it looked like a crouching lion. The body of the building was white because it was white marble, and then the front, here's all of this gold on the front, and the front was covered with a vine, and the vine was so big, and it was solid gold. And the clusters of grapes were the height of a man. Mm. That's partly why the Romans wanted to capture it. They wanted to get their hands on all of that gold. And so it was said by a historian of the period, Josephus, that if you came across the top of the Mount of Olives and looked down, you had to shield your eyes because the shining of the sun on that gold was so bright it hurt your eyes.
Mm.
All right, so of course they want to see it. They go down, they go into the court of the Gentiles, and everybody referred to that inner sanctuary as the house. Mm. This was the house. It goes way back to the Psalms and back to the prophets. The house meant the sanctuary in the middle of the temple of Jerusalem. And there's a sign in Greek, and I think it was in other languages as well, but at least in Greek, we found two of them amongst the rubble, and so we're sure exactly what it said on it. And it said, any non-Jew who crosses through this wall, openings in this wall, to the inner courts, is responsible for his own death. Mm. Namely, you Gentiles can be out there in the court of the Gentiles, but don't get any smart ideas about walking in to this enclosed area where we have the holy place and the holy of holies and where the sacrifices take place. That's only for Jews. Whoops! These people, whether they come from Arabia, as I'm convinced is the case, or whether they come from Persia, it doesn't really matter. They are Gentiles, and they show up, and sorry about that, we saw it from the top of the Mount of Olives, but to enter the house for us is not an option. We have come to worship. They're not going to let us.
Yeah.
Too bad. All right. So now you've got the idea of the house as a place where you worship the sacred nature of God built into the story.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you we've got 2 minutes left.
All right. So they go to Herod. Herod says, you know, bring me word so that I can go myself. They go, And we're told that when they get to Bethlehem, they entered the house and they worshiped. The splendor of the glory of God was shining through the babe in the simple peasant home in a way that it did not shine through the Holy of Holies with all of this gold front in the city of Jerusalem. They were shut out from the first. They were welcomed in the second.
Wow. And Christ prophesied rightly one day this big house, the great temple, will be torn down, not one stone left on another.
Right, and it was.
And yet the house he built, which is really, the Bible says, we're his body, the church, it endures and will for all eternity.
Every place that people gather in his name, that's where the body of Christ, the holy temple, which Paul talks about it as the temple already in 1 Corinthians 3, while the old temple was still there and functioning. And you are the temple. God's Spirit dwells in you because we are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells among us and in us.
Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Amen.
And that's what we celebrate. It's amazing. This is Dr. Kenneth Bailey is our guest today. Dr. Bailey, thank you so much for the insights, for the years of study, and for taking time to share with us this morning.
My privilege, Bill. Thank you for inviting me.
And I'm going to just say this short closing prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Christmas. We will fathom and marvel what you have given to us, not just for the rest of our days, but for all eternity. And we pray this with thanks in the name of Christ, the babe who was given to us. Amen.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.